Okay, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8 again. Quick review, as we always have done here to get started. We kind of know where we're at. Again, Romans is about the righteousness of God, how to be right with Him. It breaks down specifically, Roman numeral 1, sin and condemnation. The righteousness of God is required. And the bottom line is, every man is guilty before God. Every man needs to be saved. Every man cannot save himself. Thus, God has to provide righteousness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what this second section is about. This would be salvation first tense, 3:21 through 5:21. Then we looked at salvation and sanctification, 6:1 through 8:17. The righteousness of God can be reproduced in our lives by the Spirit of God as we walk with the Lord and we depend upon Him moment by moment. That Christian life, again, could be set forth the fact that we need to yield to the Lord and depend upon Him moment by moment in that Christian life walk. Tonight now, we're looking at the salvation and glorification, first tense, second tense, third tense, salvation, the righteousness of God realized. And we understand again that salvation in the Bible is set forth in these three tenses: justification, sanctification, and glorification. How to be right with God at a point of time through faith alone in Christ alone, who died for us, paying for our sins past, present, and future. Heaven is a free gift offered to all who will simply place their faith in Christ, not trusting themselves, any church, any religious works, but Christ alone. And when they do that, at that moment they're saved from the penalty of sin. They don't have to go to hell because Christ took the death penalty for them and went to hell on their behalf, again taking captivity captive and taking those folks to heaven. Now, second tense salvation is the sanctification process. The moment we placed our faith in Christ, we were positionally sanctified and given a position before God. And we know in Romans 6, 7, and 8, especially Romans chapter 6, there's those key words on know, reckon, and yield. We need to realize and know that when we were crucified with Christ, buried and rose again, we were placed into Christ. Our relationship to the sin nature has been forever changed. Before we were saved, we were in bondage to the sin nature. We were dead to God, but because of our faith in Christ, we now have the opportunity through the indwelling Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus Christ in our life and to bring honor and glory to Him. Again, we were positionally sanctified, but practical, progressive, and experiential sanctification takes place in a process of time while you walk under the Spirit's enablement in your Christian life. And one day, we're going to either through death or rapture, we will be glorified, we'll be in heaven, we'll be saved from sin's presence at that particular time. And that's what we're looking at tonight, again, in Romans chapter 8. So we see again, as we go over these three tenses of salvation, this is very, very important that we would understand what this is all about. Now, when it comes to the issue of glorification, being saved from sin's very presence, it is a twofold process. What do I mean by that? First, the moment a believer dies, his very presence, or his or her soul, is ushered into the presence of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. We're in heaven with Him at that particular time. Then, at the rapture, church-age believers will be given a new, resurrected body that will also be free from sin's presence. And that will definitely be glory, as we will be glorified. We will be with Him, and we will be like Him at that particular time. And this particular lesson today here, as we're looking at again, we're looking at this third tense aspect, salvation and glorification, the righteousness of God realized. We want to look tonight, beginning about and starting at, in verse 18, a right perspective on present suffering, and then go on to talk about an eager expectation of future glory. Now, because there's difficulty in the Christian life, and there's suffering and difficulty in our life, how do we cope with that? And that's what this section is really all about, having a right perspective on present suffering. Let's read verses 18 through 25. Look in your Bibles, I'll read and you can follow along. Paul says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, reference God, who subjected it in hope. because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. For we were raised in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance here. Now notice Paul is talking about hope, and hope always deals with the future. Furthermore, Paul is talking about the redemption of our bodies and the restoration of creation, which is yet to come. These are all yet future events that you and I need to know about and realize how are we going to work into this and how can we have a right perspective on present suffering. The only way we can have that right perspective is from the Word of God. And that's why we're here tonight, to study God's Word, to hopefully have a right perspective on that by God's amazing grace. Okay, so the first thing that's on your handout there, God wants you to have a divine perspective regarding your present suffering. That requires knowing what the Word of God has to say and embracing it by grace through faith in your Christian life. It's always the cross before the crown, and that's why in this present life we should expect that we would suffer. There's difficulty, there's hardship. You know, we're not on easy street all the time. Even though we live in the United States of America, and you probably have a decent income, you probably have a very nice place to live versus most people in the world. We're very, very privileged. But still, there is opposition if you're going to make a vocal stand for Jesus Christ and let people know that you're a Christian. And that's why God wants you to have this divine perspective regarding your present suffering in these things. And to see that, look at this verse 18. I'll put it on overhead for you. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Suffering now, glory in the future. And that's the way it is. And we're in that particular mode, and we need to understand and we need to know that's the way it is. But he begins this verse with these first three words, "For I consider." I consider. What does it mean to consider? It means, it's the Greek word logizomai, and it could be translated, "I reckon." The King James Version says that. And it means to reckon, to take into account, to impute or consider, to understand as so. Paul says, "For I understand as so that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." To make this statement, he has to have this divine perspective. I mean, obviously, no one else would think that way unless you had a divine point of view in your thinking. Okay, now we've seen this word, "I consider" here, but logizomai in chapter 6. Turn back there with me in a minute. We saw it in 6:11, two pages left here. Paul says, "Likewise, you also," here's the word logizomai, "reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God." And we know the three key words in Romans 6 are know, reckon, and yield. We need to know the facts of our spiritual identity with Christ. When we believe the message of the gospel, we died with Him, we were buried with Him, and we rose to new life with Him. We need to realize and understand that. But that whole thinking changed our relationship to the sin nature, as we would look back here for a second, verse 7, 6, 7. "For he who has died has been freed from that sin nature which controlled us in the past." Now in verse 11, we're to reckon upon that by faith. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord," based upon our position and our identity with Christ. That's why we can think that way. And then we're to yield or present ourselves to God, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust," because by nature that's what it wants to do. "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature, but instead present yourselves to God as being those who are alive from the dead, and your members now as instruments of righteousness to God." You see, our body is an instrument that either the sin nature wants to use for sinful purposes, or God, the Holy Spirit, wants to use for holy purposes, that which is right. And we need to reckon upon the fact that we have a changed relationship to that sin nature based upon our position in Christ and our identification with Him. We always need to go back to Romans 6 and think this through so that we've got this down in our thinking. Otherwise, we'll never have a right perspective on suffering. I mean, that's just the way it is. We just have to think biblically to understand and note that. So Paul wants you to come to the right conclusion now as we go back to Romans 8:18 up on the board here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul wants us to come to the right conclusion based on scriptural truth, a divine perspective, a right perspective based upon the Word of God. And this is all looking forward now to this point in time in the future, glorification, third tense salvation. We're living in second tense salvation if we're saved by grace. And we have to think about this and consider it and reckon it to be so that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, the question to ask is this: what is assumed regarding suffering? What is assumed regarding suffering? Well, Paul assumes that every believer will experience suffering in this life of some kind or another. There's going to be difficulty, there's going to be hardship, there's going to be sickness, there's work you have to do. You can't sit around and eat bonbons on the couch all day. You have to get up and do things, and there's opposition to that because your flesh says, I don't want to do that. But still, if you're going to be in God's will, you have to have the right perspective. So, believers are going to experience suffering in this life, and that's why a verse like Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, notice, not only to believe on Him, God wants you to believe on Him, it's the very condition for salvation, but also to suffer for His sake. Friends, you can't trust Christ, who was opposed, crucified, spit on by the whole world, and not expect some of that same kind of treatment from a hostile world that we live in. And notice it says, it has been granted. This is part of God's will on behalf of Christ, if He's our leader and we're following Him, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. How could we identify with Jesus Christ and not suffer something like He suffered? And not, hopefully no one's going to take us out and crucify us on the cross, you know. Now, God knows we need trials and difficulties in life so that we can grow. And that's why James says this here, James 1:2, my brethren, notice he's talking to believers, count it all joy, not if you fall into various trials. Notice this word, I underlined it. When you fall into various trials, what does that imply? You're going to have some opposition. You're going to have trials in life. It's part of the Christian life. Thus, we need a divine perspective to think the way God would have us to think so that when you fall into various trials, and the word various means multifaceted trials, trials of every kind that can come our way. See? Thus, there's this assumption that believers will suffer. As Christians, we do not like to hear this. We tend to prefer a comfortable life without a lot of bumps in the road. But you cannot grow without adversity. You need adversity. God knows you need adversity. Part of the Christian life is arranged that there will be adversity. And that's why there are Christians all over the world who are not only suffering for Christ, they're dying for their faith. Yusuf Narkani, one particular man. And again, I read in the Voice of the Martyrs and Friends of Israel magazine about people who are suffering all the time. And we need to remember to pray for these people. We don't suffer. I mean, if someone says something to us, you know, what are you, a Jesus freak or something? You know, we just about faint because of that. We don't know what it means to suffer, do we? Okay? So the question to ask then is, why do believers suffer? Let me give you four reasons here why they suffer, and there's probably more, but I'll give you four here. You can jot down. Number one, we suffer sometimes because it is self-induced. What does that mean? We make poor decisions in life. And that's why Galatians 6 7 and 8 says, don't be deceived, believer. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life. Thus, we're going to reap what we have sown. That's a fixed rule, whether you're saved or whether you're not saved. Every person's going to do that. You make wise choices and good investments with your money, you're going to reap that. If you make poor choices and poor investments with your money, you're going to reap that. And sometimes it's just dumb luck that you buy the right thing or you invest in the right thing or you don't. That's part of it. But you can also be wise in that. And that's why sometimes we suffer because we make poor decisions in life and are self-induced and think, why did I make that decision? Why am I in credit? In debt way over my head on my credit card. I can't hardly make my minimum payment per month, much less ever pay this off. And that's why you're in bondage. And you suffer very much because of that. Poor choices. We reap what we have sown. Secondly, we suffer sometimes because of divine discipline. Hebrews 12 is a great chapter on divine discipline. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Every child of God that endures chastening, God is showing His love to that child, just like every parent. If you have disobedient children, you need to chasten them if you love them. Now, if you don't care how they turn out, and you let them run and go absolutely crazy, it means you love yourself so much you're not willing to put yourself out to discipline those kids. You need to discipline them. Whether that calls for a timeout, a spank, some type of take away privilege, add responsibilities in that home, you need to do it. God does it with us. Why wouldn't we do it with our own kids? And He does it out of love. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And that's why God doesn't discipline the unbeliever. And I don't discipline my neighbor's kids, the people down the block. I don't even discipline your kids unless you're in my home and they're doing something that they've been told not to do. I might step in and say, you're not doing that. But I try to back off and let you do that. Because that's a parent's job. Okay? You love your kids, you're going to discipline them. You're going to train them. You want them to turn out right as much as you can. And the rest is pray for them, discipline them, encourage them. Discipline both has a very encouraging side as well as a negative side. I want to mention that as well, as we're not going to bog down there. Number three, we suffer sometimes because of the curse of sin. We live in a sin-cursed world. I mean, my wife had a stroke. Not because she's an evil person, she's a sinner, and she lives in a sin-cursed world, and because of death entered, Romans 5:12, sin along with it, we live in that sin-cursed world. Babies die right after they're born. Why is that? What have they ever done? Nothing. They're just born in a race that was cursed. See? So, we suffer sometimes because of the curse of sin, but here's a very good reason. We suffer sometimes because God allows it as a means of growth in our lives. We need adversity to grow. When things are easy going and, you know, the road is smooth, we don't grow. But when we're flat on our back with God tracks on our chest looking up, finally, we say, God, help me! When you draw near to God, He draws near to you. Notice 1 Peter 5:10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory, notice, speaks of glorification down the road by Christ Jesus. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Trials are the very means to spiritual growth. You need trials. I need trials in my life. Although we don't like them, we need trials because it's the very thing that will cause us to grow. An easy life teaches nothing. Write it down in your thinking. An easy life teaches nothing. And that's why when you run through life and throw down pillows for your kids to fall, they have to get some skin knees. It's just part of life. And you have to realize that. And God doesn't throw pillows down for you all the time. He might save you from a terrible accident once in a while. You know, might just think, I could have been killed there. Were it not for the grace of God. And you understand that. See? But adversity teaches us to draw near to God and teaches us, again, to depend upon His strength. Why is that? That easy life teaches nothing? And why does God give trials? This is so we can become more Christ-like as we learn to depend upon the Lord through suffering. For example, through trials we can learn humility I'm not sufficient of myself to think anything is of myself. My sufficiency is of God. And I'm going to now depend upon Him to get me through this hard time. And that's why you may have hard times in your family, with your kids, in your home. And instead of fainting and throwing in the towel, you know, you throw in the towel and God picks it up and throws it right back at you. You're not giving up. Hang in there. Keep going. And that's what God wants you to do, and that's what God wants me to do. See? And thus, as we grow through difficulty or suffering that God allows, we will be able to comfort others because of the comfort we have received from God in this trial. How can we tell people about the comfort of God if we've never suffered affliction, hardship, and been strengthened through that difficulty and trial to really settle us and to mature us by God's amazing grace? That's so Paul assumes that believers will suffer. We need some adversity. We need some pressure in life. Okay? Take a lesson from the tea kettle. It's frequently up to its neck in hot water, but just then it sings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Not if, but when. They're coming. So get ready. And that's why when we talk about 1 Peter here, Peter's going to talk about trials a lot. We need to understand that trials are what God is going to use for you and what He's going to use for me. And that's why God's character development program is the trials and difficulties of life. The circumstantial pressure, the fires of refinement. Matter of fact, go with me to, put a marker here, and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Yet this hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now notice, who are kept by the power of God. It's God's power on our behalf through faith. We need to believe. We need to trust. We need to depend upon Him for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Third tense type salvation. Notice verse 6 and 7. In this, though, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, and it's true, we do need it, you have been grieved by various multifaceted difficulties and trials. Why does God bring these upon us? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by the fires of the trial, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory, again, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God allows trials to develop us from spiritual babes down here on into adolescence and then on to spiritual maturity so that we can stand and fight the good fight of faith with the armor of God and whatnot. Okay? Very, very important that we understand and we know these things here, even from 1 Peter. Okay? Let's go back now to Romans. Is suffering in this life all that we have to look forward to as believers? No. No. Look again at verse 18. 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I understand, I've come to the conclusion, is the idea. What have you understood, Paul? Number two, God wants you to repeatedly realize that your present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with your future glory. Now, in the word Greek, the word glory is an interesting one. It speaks of weighing as much as, or of like value, or worth as much. And that's why we need to understand again, as we think of present sufferings, hardship, and difficulty, and eternal glory. See? Your present sufferings cannot outweigh eternal glory. God is working towards glorification in your life. He's trying to mature you. And that's why, although the present sufferings can be difficult, and this picture shows it's a feather, but it's a feather compared to eternal glory. They cannot be compared with your future glory, is the idea there. What you need to know. Paul is saying, I would like you to compare on an imaginary scale your present suffering on the one side and your future glory on the other side. There is no comparison when you have a divine perspective and point of view. See? Which one weighs more? Your future glory far outweighs your present sufferings. What does this attitude do for you, and why is this? Because it gives you a proper perspective in the present. This difficulty will pass, and whatever I'm going through right now is not going to have, it's not going to be for eternity. It's just in the present. It's for the now, and it may last for some time. Now, some of those trials are long haul. My wife's stroke. Pastor Roxer's daughter. And maybe you know other people who have got trials that just don't go away. They stay with you from day to day. I mean, George has skin cancer, you know? And I'm worried because my hair's falling out. Big deal. What does that matter? It doesn't matter at all compared to that. And I'm really not worried about it. I kind of like it because I don't have Hardy Coleman. I'm not worried about it at all. I just try to throw that in there for a quick difference there. But it also gives you great anticipation of the future. What will it be like in eternity? It will be glory. It will be glory. And that's what God is trying to develop in us and give us this right perspective. Now, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's look at another passage of Scripture. Second Corinthians 4:17. Here Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment in light of eternity, is working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory." Look at that. That's an amazing verse. That's why you have trials, or your family, your relatives have trials. Here's a verse that you can think about. Put to memory. Get this thinking about our light affliction is but for a moment in light of eternity. Okay? It's light compared to eternity. And it's light compared to the eternal weight here of glory. And that's why you have to have a divine point of view to see this, a divine perspective, or you won't. You'll look at what's happening in your life and you'll say, oh, poor me. Poor me. See? Now, did Paul experience suffering as a believer? He absolutely did. Keep your finger here and go with me to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Look at this passage. And you and I think we have it tough. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us some of the things that he suffered in verses 23 through 28. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more." Notice, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often." Now he's comparing his life to the false teachers that imply that he was a second-rate apostle. He says, "I'm a second-rate apostle. Why am I suffering for Christ like I am?" And he's giving what's going on here, verse 24. "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, and in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." And I mean, he was up to his neck in it. He was suffering more than Joe Average, more than you and I in relationship to these things. And he was taking it very well by the grace of God because he had a right perspective on it all. But he considered all these things as suffered as light affliction. What a perspective. Could we have that perspective? You know, what would we say? Notice Paul says, this is our light affliction, and it's but for a moment. Turn back again with me to chapter 4. Look at that verse again. 4:17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us." In other words, it's in our benefit, it's on our behalf, and it's a far more and exceeding the eternal weight of glory. Okay? It's but for a moment. It's temporary. It's not long. What is your trial in light of eternity? It can't be compared with eternity. Even though some trials last a lifetime, they don't go away. They're difficult. They're hard. But again, God's grace is sufficient to meet that trial. And that's why trials are going to come our way. But if you respond correctly to them and you trust the Lord in those trials. And that's why no matter what you have going against you or you feel you have going against you, the whole point of the trial is, will you trust the Lord in that trial? Will you trust the Lord or will you just faint in your own adversity and say, I can't do it? You know, obviously you can't do it. That's why God's come into your life to make the difference in you. And that's why you need to remember a verse like Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever God has called you to do, you can do it through Christ's strength and ability. See? Now, all believers will receive new glorified bodies from the Lord in the future. But there are degrees of reward, and there will be weights of reward that await believers who serve the Lord. Will we trust Him in our life? That's the bottom line here. Look at verse 18, 4:18. For while we do not look at the things which are seen, in other words, you can't look at the visible and survive, but you have to look at the things which are not seen, the spiritual realities of God's Word and His promises. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, these are eternal. And that's why present suffering can be seen, eternal glory oftentimes can't be seen apart from faith. And that's why we need faith in relationship to those things. Okay? Paul's perspective was such that he did not look at his circumstances and think, woe is me. No, Paul was looking to the future, to the things which are eternal. Okay? Romans 8:18 again states, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Okay? Now, what can we know about this particular glory? Well, a couple of things I'll just mention to you here quickly. It is a specific glory because it's got the personal pronoun the in front of the glory. So there is a specific glory Paul has in mind. Secondly, it is future, shall be revealed in us. Okay? Thirdly, it will be revealed in us by God's amazing grace as He works in us. And that's why we're going to see here, number four, as we shall see, all of creation is waiting for this glory time when the curse will be lifted off the earth here. That's an amazing thing. So the question to ask is, how does this apply to you? How does this apply to you? We are to view our present sufferings as temporary and the future glory that it will far outweigh it. See? We are to view our present sufferings as temporary and that our future glory will far outweigh it. The bumps in life are needed and necessary to develop you and to develop me, because apart from the difficulty, apart from some adversity, we don't grow. We don't move ahead. So we've looked at a right perspective on suffering here quite a while here in verse 18. Let's move on now and look at an eager anticipation of future glory in verses 19 through 25. 8:19. I'm going to get back there here just a second. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Okay? The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul is saying what here? He's saying, number one, the natural creation has an eager anticipation and is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God in glory. An eager anticipation and is waiting in the present tense for the manifestation, the laying bare of who those sons of God are. Okay? Question, what does earnest expectation mean and what does it involve? The word earnest expectation in verse 19 carries with the idea of straining to see over a fence to see something. You know, Last week we had $7 walk across our pond. I jumped off the couch and I looked out the window and I ran for the binoculars and I strained to see them because I like to hunt deer. And here's this one 8 or 10 pointer going across right in the middle of the pond in my backyard. And I was straining. Last night we had company over and 3 does walked across the middle of the pond. They said, "Hey, Dave, we got some deer out here." Amazing. And I'm straining. I ran in there to see, got the binoculars and tried to get a quick look at them. That's the idea of this eager expectation. We as believers should be eagerly anticipating future glory, is the idea here. We should be eagerly anticipating future glory. Straining to see our Savior's face in glory. Straining to see all the saints who have gone on before us and are waiting for us there. Straining to be free from the presence of sin in our life. See? Verse 19 says that all of creation is eagerly waiting for this future time when believers will be manifest in glory. Look at verse 23 of this chapter as well. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Same idea stated there in that particular verse. What is, why is the creation waiting for this? Verse 20, look there. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Okay? What do I state there? Number 2. The reason creation is waiting in anticipation is because it is made subject to bondage by God due to the curse of sin. This subjected to futility means frustration, death. It's creation stifled productivity is the idea there. See? Because of the curse of sin. Creation was made subject to futility due to Adam's sin, his disobedience in the garden. And as a result, all creation is now looking for this freedom, its liberation from the cure or from the curse. After Adam's sin, what did God say? Cursed is the ground for your sake, Adam. And since that time, the ground has been under the curse. Everything around you is out of order, in the process of dying. See? And it takes effort to beat the curse. And that's why when I watch these commercials on TV, I mean, we've been very highly productive. And I see these little machines that are picking up these, you know, this stuff that they have for to get rid of the weeds. You know what I'm talking about, mate? Yeah. It amazes me how science, technology has allowed farmers in the United States of America to be so productive they feed the world. Absolutely amazing. But there's a curse on the ground, and apart from those seeds and apart from those pesticides, it would not be as productive as it is. Now in the new heaven, or not the new heaven, but in the millennium, when the curse is lifted, it's going to be tremendous production of food. God's going to be in control of all of that though. Thus nature is not in its right state, I would say its right mind, but its right state right now, so to speak. The struggles for life that go on in nature are not natural, but are the result of the curse. All creation was subjected to futility or frustration because of God's displeasure with what Adam did in the garden, and if we'd been there, we'd have done it. Everything is living under God's curse. No wonder we fight death and decay wherever we look. Even you and the person next to you are living under God's curse, and that's why we're all moving towards to death and decay. We're fighting it all along the way. Okay? Question, along with the curse, what has God given due to his promises here? What has God given due to His promises? Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. He has given us a future hope. And hope always looks to the future. It speaks of a confident expectation of good. That's the idea of hope. So anytime you see the word hope in the Bible, think of a confident expectation of good. Something God has in mind for us in our thinking right here. Again, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it. but he did it in hope because there's a day coming when that hope will be lifted. What is the hope? Verse 21. Because the creation itself will also be delivered, future passive indicative, from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. This speaks of sometime in the future, at glorification, this curse will be lifted. See? Number three, God's future promises regarding the natural creation is that it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto liberty of the children of God. Okay? A future freedom from the presence of sin. That's what third tense salvation is really about. Notice it will be delivered. It's future. Everything Paul is talking about in these verses is in a future sense or tense. So the question to ask is, when will this occur? It will occur at a future time. Again, we live now in the church age, probably at the end of the church age. We're looking for a time here in the future in the kingdom when this curse will be lifted when Christ comes back. See? And we've been talking in Sundays about the new heaven and new earth when there will be amazing things happening that we can hardly comprehend or grasp. All of those things that we've been talking about on Sunday morning. But specifically, again, this will all take place at the second coming of Christ. Now, the second coming of Christ happens in two stages. First of all, He comes for His saints here at the rapture, and the church is caught up, the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. And then He comes with His saints at the second coming to the earth here in the future. Let's talk about this first stage, the rapture of the church, in which the believers will receive new glorified bodies. Now notice here on this overhead, New Testament saints, when they died since the day of Pentecost, their bodies have been buried or gone into the ground. But at the rapture, there's a resurrection day. Christ, again, was the first fruits of resurrection, but those that are His at His coming. First stage of His coming, second stage of His coming. Okay? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I can get there. Behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery is something that was previously hidden, now revealed. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. That's the promise. Future, passive, indicative. In the future. When will, what will happen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Hang in there. Be immovable. Don't fall. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When do church age believers receive new glorified bodies? At the rapture. Okay? And then when do Old Testament saints and tribulation saints who die receive a new body? At the second coming of Christ. See? Second coming of Christ. Let me just read you here from Isaiah 14. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read these verses 4 through 11. What will be the economy like in the kingdom age for 1,000 years? Verse 4 of Isaiah 11, 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze, and the young ones shall lie down together. And the bear shall eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand into a viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When will that take place? The kingdom age, the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ. When Christ comes back, He will crush His enemies at Armageddon, set up His kingdom rule, celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb for 1,000 years. We're the bride. It's going to be a wonderful time. It's going to be a party. Kevin's going to be fun, but not like Matt's going to be in the future. It's going to be absolutely amazing. So that is yet to be future. When will this happen? When the Lord returns. When He comes back. And again, He comes back in two phases. He comes back for His saints. He comes back with His saints. Okay? Here we meet Him in the air. Here we come back to the earth and dwell. I think the new heavens or the new Jerusalem will hover above the old Jerusalem, because there will be an old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem cannot be on earth when that's there. We talked about that on Sunday. Okay, let's go back to Romans 8 now. Today, though, creation is not enjoying freedom from the curse today. It is groaning under the curse of sin. Look at 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. What's the point? Number 4. While creation is eagerly waiting for its freedom from the effects of sin, we know that it is presently groaning and labors in pain. It's groaning and laboring in pain. Question to ask, how do we know this? Well, we can see this with our own eyes as we observe nature around us. It's the survival of the fittest. When I hunt those deer, they come to the woods, they're looking, listening, smelling. They know that the next step might be their last. And they're always looking. Any sound that's not natural to them puts them to flight and they run. And I have to sit very still to fool them. Fool a few, not all. Some of them have sniffed me and they blow at me and they're gone and I don't see them again. Okay? But it's the survival of the fittest. Death is inevitable, as it is all around us, friends. All around us. Not only does creation groan, but we groan as well. Verses 22 and 23. Let's read it again. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. It's amazing. Now what does this mean? Well, number 5, like creation, we as believers experience groans while we wait for the future redemption of our bodies. There's aches, there's pains, there's groans. Getting out of bed, I don't spring out like I used to when I was a youngster. Those days are gone. We are groaning, though, in two ways. We are groaning on a physical level. The older you get, the more you groan. A little slower getting out of bed each day. Or getting up off my knees. I really sense it when I'm down on my knees and have to get up. Oh, I got to grab something and pull myself. But secondly, we're groaning on a spiritual level. With the flesh, the world, and the devil around us, we are involved in a spiritual battle. And we need to mentally be involved and yielded to God and thinking all the time. Or we will be carnal in our life and not spiritual. What guarantee has God given to the believer that their bodies will be glorified in the future? Well, God has guaranteed that we will receive new glorified bodies because He has given us the first fruits of the Spirit. He's given us His Spirit as the earnest or down payment that our bodies are going to be redeemed one day. So when we die, our soul and spirit goes to heaven, but our body goes into the ground, but that spirit is the guarantee of glorification, a new body in the future. That's what verse 23 says. We tells us that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. It's the down payment. And first fruits always carries the idea that this is God's way of guaranteeing that we will have a good future restoration in the future. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 15:20-23 tells us, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits was again what they would gather or the harvest, and if that was good, the harvest would be good. Thus Christ's resurrection was the first fruits. If His resurrection was good, our resurrection, bodily resurrection, will be good as well. Okay, so let me move ahead. God has given us the Holy Spirit again as this seal that we belong to Him, that our bodies will be redeemed. The redemption of our bodies, our souls have already, the redemption of our bodies is future, but our souls have already been redeemed. But our physical bodies are waiting that future time. Okay? Is there a physical healing in the atonement? I got ahead of myself here for just a minute. Is there a physical healing in the atonement? As sometimes people go to this verse, by His stripes you shall be healed. My answer to that is no and yes. What do you mean no and yes? No in the present. The Lord does not guarantee healing. If He did, why doesn't He heal my wife? I prayed for her healing. I mean, God does miraculously heal some people, but He sovereignly does it. And I can't go to any man and say, you have the gift of the healing, heal my wife. Would you? But ultimately, in the future, she's getting a brand new glorified body. So that body will be healed. But that is in glorification. So my answer, no, yes. You understand what I'm saying here. Secondly, what will our future glorified bodies be like? Well, I put this verse on overhead so we wouldn't have to turn there. Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven. When we got saved, our citizenship was transferred to heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly, sin-cursed body, that it may be, what's it going to be like? Conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. That will be glory, won't it? That's why when the Lord comes back, He will make our glorified bodies like His own glorified body. And what was His glorified body like? Well, He could eat. He could walk through walls. He could come right through. He didn't have to go through the door if He didn't want to. No aging, no death, no decay. Okay? Verse 24. Look back there. 8:24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Number 6. The reason believers eagerly and patiently wait for the future glorification is that we were saved with this hope. And that's why we're always looking towards the future, towards heaven, towards a new body, towards being face to face with our Lord and our Savior in the future. Okay? It's an anticipation. That's hope is always a confident expectation of God's good, somehow, some way. Let's see, I forgot here. What elements characterize this hope? Well, hope means something that is certain but future, a confident expectation of that which was promised, okay? A future certainty promised by God is what characterizes it, for one thing. Okay, and not only that, but this future certainty becomes a hope when it is seen by faith. God honors faith. God wants us to operate by faith. And that's why God always says, and again says to you, would you just trust me in your trial, in your affliction, in what's ever happening in your life, in your suffering today? Just trust me. Let me get you through this day, and I'll bring you then towards the future. Okay? Verse 25. Let's bring this down here. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Okay? Question, what does all this mean to you and me? I'm going to give you three things here. Number one, if we live in light of this hope, and this is kind of lengthy, you might just want to think about this and not write all this down. If we live in light of this hope, we can make it through the hardships of this life. Present suffering isn't so bad, is the idea. Despite all the trials, groanings, and sufferings that we might be going through now. The best is yet ahead. Write that down. Make it pretty simple on yourself. That's what it should mean for you. Secondly, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you know that one day you are going to be with the Lord. One day you are going to receive a new glorified body. That's the hope that you have. And that's the hope that keeps spurring us on in the Christian life. And number three, rather lengthy again. In the meantime, this light affliction of trial that you are going through, which are but for a moment, are working a far more exceeding weight of glory as you look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Keep a divine perspective. This is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, right there. Right there. Let's close tonight in Hebrews. Let's turn in our Bibles there. I mean, what can give you hope tonight? What can give me hope? Well, the person I always try to keep pointing you to, Jesus Christ. Okay? Hebrews 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's look at these verses. Therefore, since we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, which ones? Those mentioned in chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, let us, as believers, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And that's why in your life and my life, we may have sins that snare us, but oftentimes we don't have sins. Just some weight, some way of thinking, some perspective in our mind that thinks we deserve better, or we're not going to operate by faith, we're going to just do what we want to do. We need to lay that aside if we're going to run this race. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How are we going to do this? Well, we saw in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, this is a light affliction, right? But look here. We're going to do it by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He started our Christian life. He will bring our Christian life to an end. Who for the joy that was set before Him. Who was that joy? You and I. He went to the cross of Calvary dying. He saw us as His joy to die for us. He endured the cross, the despising and the shame. He is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where's that? In glory. So he was looking to eternity as well and looking at the fact that we would be saved. Verse 3, for would you consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls? Have you been discouraged in your Christian life and thinking that this is just too tough? And the things that God wants me to do are more than I can handle. Being a dad, going to work every day, staying home and being a mom. God says, I will give you the grace to do those things. You need to know, trust me. You need to look to me. And keep your eyes on me to do that. Because if you don't do that, you will faint under the adversity. And you will think, oh, this affliction I have is just too tough for me right now. Hang in there, believer. That's what God wants for you. He's working towards glory and He wants you to do the same thing. But it takes faith. And it takes your willingness to just depend upon the Lord. Yield to Him. I can't, but He can. And Pastor Roxon made a good illustration the other night about the Christian life. It's a step one at a time. It's yield and depend. Yield and depend. Yield to the Lord and depend upon Him. That's what you need to be doing. So it isn't a matter of doing it in your own strength. You can't do it. But He can do it for you and through you by His Spirit. But it takes faith on your part and a willingness to operate that way. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You now for Your matchless grace and again for Your Son and for these verses, Father. As we think of a time yet in the future we anticipate, suffering now can be difficult and hard, and we can only have a right perspective when we have a divine point of view, seeing it from Your eyes. And that means we need to be people of the book. We need to be people of faith. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. We need to depend upon Him moment by moment and day by day. And Father, I need to do that. I need to keep that perspective. And I need to keep reminding your people of that and causing them to see that they're insufficient, but Jesus Christ is their sufficiency. We ask for your guidance and your direction. We ask for your enabling, Father. We pray again for this fellow Yusuf over in Iran. And I ask, Father, that his life is not in vain, but whatever happens will be according to your will and that you will give him grace for it. We commit him to you, Father, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends. Thank you.